But it's good to be back. And I, while I've been away, I've been reading a book that I'm interested in respect to the class that I'm teaching at Carolina Divinity, Graduate School of Divinity in Greensboro on apologetics. And it's a book by John Loftus entitled Why I Became an Atheist. A former preacher rejects Christianity. And Dr. Loftus was raised as a Roman Catholic, and he was converted to fundamentalist evangelical Christianity midlife, and pastored evangelical churches for nearly a decade. And during that period of time, he increasingly found himself unable to answer a lot of the critical questions that parishioners were asking him. And this caused him to feel uncomfortable with respect to his position. And then after going through a number of very painful and disappointing experiences with the church, he increasingly found himself moving from fundamentalist Christianity to evangelical Christianity, to moderate Christianity, to liberal Christianity, to being a deist, and then an agnostic, and finally an atheist. And this is his magnum opus. He writes this book, basically, in an appeal to Christians to leave the faith. And basically, he says two things. The facts just don't support the Christian faith. He said if Christians were to take the same kind of criteria they use to reject Buddhism, Islam, and other non-Christian faiths and apply it to their own faith, they would have to reject Christianity as well. And then the second issue that he raises is the problem of a Christian experience. It's not just the fact that our experience doesn't match our talk or our ideals, but the fact that the world is composed of unresolved issues of suffering that are, in his mind, completely incompatible with the God that we claim to worship.
Is this not Bart Ehrman's sort of?
Yes, Bart Ehrman has the same frustration. And I found the book to be a very serious challenge to Christian faith. His observations are fair and accurate. He understands evangelical Christianity from the inside. He's been there. He understands, unlike Richard Dawkins and others who are on the outside and don't understand Christianity, Loftus does. His reasoning is sound. And in the end, this is a powerful reputation of Orthodox Christianity that is very hard to dismiss. If, and this is the big if, you start with his presuppositions. And a lot of people aren't aware of the difference in presuppositions with which people look at the world of the Christian faith. We critically view other cultures through the lens of our present culture. This is something that is unavoidable. All of us do this. And the lenses we wear, we don't see. We see the lenses of other people's eyes, we don't see our own glasses very easily. And as a result, through modern culture, modern Western culture, we can view traditional cultures and foreign cultures critically. We can see their weaknesses and their strengths. We can see basically how their presuppositions affect their outcomes. But it's very difficult for us to see our own culture and to analyze it critically. We may be liberated from the mistakes of previous cultures and foreign cultures, but we are stuck with our own. It's hard to audit our own culture because we just don't see it. Here are some of the blind assumptions that characterize Western culture. One is what I call narcissism. I mean, cultural critics wouldn't call it this, but it's the fact that life is all about me, now, and this world. This is part of the outlook of the Enlightenment, the idea of stepping beyond the physical world of the and now is very difficult for us. And in America, especially, the world revolves around the individual. I mean, after all, we're not subjects, we're not a part of the state, we're individuals who matter. And in many evangelical churches, we get the impression that when you scratch beneath the surface, it's all about God and me, and the church is simply an atmosphere in which God and me relate. It's the individual that makes the big difference. And materialism. There is no reality beyond the natural world of space, time, energy, and matter. In spite of the fact that as Christians, oftentimes we talk about the spiritual world, but we act oftentimes as though the only thing that really matters are the things that happen in the physical world. It's, do I have a job? Am I feeling happy? Are my relationships working? Those are the things that matter. And the spiritual world is seen as only important in terms of being instrumental in making those things happen. We are not comfortable with suffering. We don't even talk about death. This is something that basically betrays the fact that in reality, we are really products of a materialistic perspective and hubris. Our present culture is the standard of all truth. Other cultures were primitive. We have reached the pinnacle of understanding, and the way we see it is the way it is. This is something that characterizes our culture. We call it modernity. Modernity basically is something to which postmoderns have reacted understandably, because modernity, once you see it for what it is, seems to be very, very arrogant. And again, I would not necessarily recommend this book to a new Christian, but if you are basically comfortably settled in your faith, this book is one that will unsettle you. Why I Became an Atheist. A former preacher rejects Christianity. I mentioned this book to start because we are now entering the meaty section of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. Up to verse 17, Paul is basically introducing himself and the topic. Now he's starting his argument. And from verse 18 of chapter 1 on, we're going to basically be in the meat of Paul's understanding and expression of the gospel message. To understand the passage we're going to be looking at today, I think it's important for us to start by reviewing Genesis chapter 1 and 3, 1 through 3. And this is the story of creation and the story of the fall. And I'm going to suggest that this provides a background through which we can understand Paul's reflections. Man is created in God's image, with knowledge of God, the ability and the responsibility to commune and cooperate with God. This was God's original intent. Man chose to live independently of God, and he repressed this special connection with God. And man comes under the judgment of God as a result, and man enters then a world where there is not just good, but good and evil, confusion and pride, conflict and suffering. And it's this story, this narrative, that Paul reflects in terms of his teaching in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Paul recounts this drama in Romans chapter 1, and we'll read through it. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth of unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, So they are without excuse. Now, the first observation that I want to make with respect to this passage was this. All people have an awareness of God at some level. Now this is important because one of the things that we're going to hopefully take away from this passage is the common ground that we have with people from different cultures and different ages. And one of the things that Paul teaches us here is that no matter how repressed or suppressed the knowledge of God is, deep down inside, those of us who bear God's image, that is, those of us who are human, have a knowledge, an instinctive, intuitive knowledge of God that is very hard to root out. It's down in there someplace. And in speaking the gospel to the world, one of the points of leverage we have is the faith that deep down inside of every human soul, there is laying dormant oftentimes this subtle awareness that God is there. The creation provides a general revelation that is accessible to everyone. And the argument that Paul makes is that God has not supernaturally revealed himself to everyone, but he has, to the things that he has made, made his presence and his nature knowable. It can be observed scientifically. This is common knowledge. And as a matter of fact, what the scientific community and our scientific age observes about nature basically is a window into, as Francis Collins says, a window into the soul and heart of God. But I think it's important for us to understand that what we see in the world is a secondary source, a material means that has something behind it that is spiritual and a primary source. The best illustration I can think of this is one I've used before, when in the book of Exodus, God miraculously parts the Red Sea. The scripture says he sends a wind and blows back the water. The miracle has to do with God's willing and ordaining the parting of the Red Sea to allow a miraculous escape of the children of Israel from Egypt. But he uses the wind to do it. He uses the wind to blow back the water. The wind is the secondary source. That's something that climatologists and physicists and chemists can examine. It's something that has to do with this world. But the force behind the wind, the primary source, is God. And this is something we've got to understand, because when we live in a world that suggests that the only thing that exists are secondary sources, they are primary sources, then we understand something of the worldview conflict we live in. As Christians, we understand that what chemists can see and what sociologists can observe is not the end of the beginning. It is simply a secondary source of something that's taking place behind the scenes. Scripture is the main source of understanding primary sources. Followers of Jesus Christ, we read the text of Scripture to understand the aha, this is why this takes place. This is why the world is the way it is. This is why things operate the way they do behind sources. Science looks at secondary sources only. It can't see primary sources. Chemists can't examine this. Secondary sources can give hints to the existence of primary sources, but they can't reveal them completely. And that's the point Paul is making. We can look through a microscope and a telescope at the world around us and see something, a hint of the nature of God and of his presence, but we don't get the details. We see very dimly. Scientism limits reality to secondary sources. And I talk about scientism as opposed to science. Science is the practice of using reason to analyze data to come to the most understandable conclusion or explanation. Scientism is a philosophical commitment to materialism, which basically makes science the high priest of knowledge and understanding. True science does not address primary sources, but neither does it deny them. And this is why someone like Francis Collins, who is a recognized scientist, can be an evangelical Christian and have no sense of conflict in spite of his critics' observations or comments on his lifestyle. Here's some clear hints of God's existence from secondary sources. Things that everyone can look at. One, the universe had an origin. This is a real problem for people who see the secondary sources as the primary sources. How did this all begin? And this is where a Christian worldview, or a theist worldview, and specifically a Christian worldview, has an explanation. God is beyond space, time, and energy. And the argument oftentimes is, well, who started God? That question is only appropriate if you, again, assume that everything must be enclosed in a temporal context. What Christians are saying is that there has to be something outside of space, time, and energy. And this is God. He is not subject to space and time in the same way. So we don't have to answer the question of his eternal existence. But then the argument is, well, why can't we do the same thing with the cosmos? Is because the cosmos is locked into space and time. And we know nothing of the cosmos apart from space and time. That's the problem for the atheist. A universal context for life. The universe is designed for life. scientists tell us that the parameters to sustain life are virtually impossible mathematically when you look at simply the options of blind chance. The change in the pressure in our atmosphere, the change in the distance of our planet from the sun, so forth and so on, if they are changed in very small amounts, life could not exist. And this gets very complicated very fast. It's beyond my pay grade to understand, but I believe it from the fact that everyone says this. One of the points that Richard Dawkins makes in his book, The God Delusion, is the fact that he's in awe of how this could happen by mere chance. As a matter of fact, he just can't understand really how these parameters could be matched or met simply by chance, but he acknowledges that they are very rare. The universe is ordered. The fact that it's not just chaos. When there's no design present, no designer present, in my office at home, and I let it go, it doesn't move toward order. It moves toward chaos. And that's nothing compared with my children's room when it's left by itself. It creates chaos. But something in nature, there's something in the world around us that when left by itself, it creates order. When you see a forest that's been devastated by clear cutting or by a fire, give it 50, 100 years and miraculously it comes back. If you want to see chaos, basically, you've got to create the chaos to keep it going. But the point is, there's a designer. It suggests there's a designer in this terms of this order. There's something going on here that brings things together against the natural instincts and experience of our observations. The universe is seen as beautiful. As a matter of fact, the theories of art, one of the theories is all art follows nature. That deep down inside, the things that are attractive to us in some way have ties into the core DNA of what's natural. The most natural is the most beautiful. And the universe includes both good and evil. the mystery of why do human beings have a sense of justice? Why do human beings have a sense of the ought and not just what is? If there was not something governing that. Now, of course, the argument is, well, we have learned through evolution that the ought works best in terms of our own happiness. But there are a lot of ought things that we have that work directly against our personal happiness and comfort. The notion of great sacrificial love is something that is hard to explain without some source beyond nature itself. And of course the argument is, well, you mean with the Islamic terrorists who have given their life up for their cause? Exactly. Exactly. Why would anyone give their life up for a cause? And there's something there in the image of God. When I see a terrorist, I see the image of God. Distorted, misplaced, of course. But I see the image of God. Animals don't do that. Only people do that. As I've said before, when I see what's taking place in Hollywood, I see the image of God. Not in terms of the results, but I see the hunger for justice. I see the hunger for beauty. I see the hunger, the appetite for things that aren't, that should be. The direction, the hope that Hollywood parades, false hope, wrong direction. Sex is not going to do it. Violence, gratuitous violence is not going to do it. But I do see beneath that the image of God. Go to Washington, D.C., the dysfunction of our government, maybe the dysfunction of every government. I see the image of God. People struggling to do what is right and being caught between their personal careers, the systems they work with, and what they deep down inside wish would take place. Where does that wishing come from? Where does that idealism come from? That's God. Distorted, misused, sabotaged? Yes. But it's the image of God. Thomas Oden, who was a liberal theologian who was converted to evangelical Christianity later in his career, and now is a powerful spokesperson for Orthodox Christianity, says this: when one cannot reasonably have human personality drop out of the blue in evolving history and not hypothesize a divine person that elicits and awakens human personality. And this is something that someone, a critic like Richard Dawkins, admits. He says there are a number of gaps in the evolutionary story that cannot be easily explained because there's not enough time. One is the creation of life from non-living things. There simply is not enough time for that to take place. He admits that, without something special happening. Second is the cell that reproduces and produces diversity. That can't be explained. The third is self-consciousness. How living beings can develop this human sense of self-awareness. Those things, he's saying, science has no way of explaining thus far. Powerful admissions. Francis Collins, who doesn't know who Francis Collins is? Hank, explain to us who Francis Collins is.
Pardon?
Explain to us who Francis Collins is.
Oh, he was a resident in our hospital. He did the Genome Project, and now he heads up NIH.
Right. National Institute of Health. He is one of the pioneers in the genome breakthrough. Probably one of the greatest scientists of our generation. Today, we are learning the language in which God created life. We are gaining ever more awe of the complexity, the beauty, and the wonder of God's most divine and sacred gift. He's written a book defending theistic evolution. And it's a powerful, powerful book. And again, I don't agree with him on some things, but hey, I don't agree with almost everybody on something. And I'm not in his league. Sam Harris writes this of Collins. Helen's book reveals that a stellar career in science offers no guarantee of a scientific frame of mind. Now, I take this quote because this is exactly the conflict between primary and secondary causes. Sam Harris is speaking as though secondary causes are all there is. There is no primary cause. And given those presuppositions, that's the conclusion you have to come to. Richard Dawkins is not quite as polite. To an honest judge, the alleged convergence between religion and science is a shallow, empty, hollow, spin-doctored sham. Very well said from his perspective. Second observation. First observation is basically there's a spark of the knowledge of God in all of us because we're made in the image of God, even though we repress that. All people tend to suppress or confuse the awareness of God, their awareness of God. And here I think it's important for us to understand something that oftentimes is not talked about. Human reason is not the problem. Oftentimes we hear people talk about pitting faith against reason. That's a misnomer. Reason is a part of bearing the image of God. We are human because we are human. The two go together. It is a fundamental part of both Christianity and science. You can't read the Bible and understand it correctly if you don't exercise reason. As a matter of fact, of all the books in the Bible, the book we're studying, the book of Romans, relies heavily on reason. It counts on us following rationally Paul's argument through the book. If you can't do that, you're going to miss the point. You're not going to understand it. Faith presuppositions behind reason are the problem. Where you start, what you assume, what you apply reason to. Metaphysical materialism, fancy word, basically means nothing more than reality is limited to the temporal and the material. Nothing else. It stops beyond things that science can measure as chemistry. The presuppositions of the Enlightenment are often uncritically assumed. The Enlightenment brought us a lot of things. As a matter of fact, the scientific method comes largely from, much of it comes from the work of the Enlightenment. Democracy comes from the Enlightenment. Our personal freedoms come from the Enlightenment. We don't want to overthrow the Enlightenment in many ways. But the Enlightenment out of Europe brought with it also presuppositions of great hubris. Man is the major of all things. Everything is reduced to the material, the things that can be measured. The presuppositions of the Enlightenment are very difficult for a Christian to embrace wholeheartedly. As a matter of fact, we're compelled to challenge those presuppositions. Much of our society, as I've said before, can be described as a cut flower moral society. It embraces the smell and the beauty of the rose, but it denies its root system. And what I mean by that is, it embraces Christian ethics of self-sacrifice and loving your neighbor, and so forth and so on. But the basis for that kind of instinct, the basis for that kind of behavior, is challenged and denied. We want Christian morality. We want Christian neighbors to act like Christians, but we don't basically respect their faith. It's that kind of thing. But the point is, when you cut the root from the plant, eventually the plant withers and dies. And what Paul is arguing here is that deep inside of us there's a rose. There's this knowledge of God. And what we need to do is recognize that rose came from someplace. It has a root system. And if we follow it, if we can encourage people to follow that rose, it leads to faith and true confession of God. Go on in the passage, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man's problem has never been the fact that he doesn't know enough, but that he doesn't respond properly. And I think the response here is very, very interesting that Paul draws our attention to. Honoring him as God, recognizing that he is there as God. He's not just a God. He's not just a reflection of myself. He is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the creator, redeemer God. And to give thanks. That there's nothing here in the initial expectations that Paul describes of human beings, creatures, to their God, having to do with our responsibility to behave, our responsibility to accomplish anything. He's saying, at the very basic level, this is what God wants to see from us. He wants to see that we honor him as God. We respect his presence. And rather than complaining about the way he made the world and how he's reacting or acting in it, to give thanks for what we experience, who we are, what we see, what's taking place here around us. This is something that is fundamental, and I think a lot of us need to get back to it just for a moment stop and say, wow, this has been missing in a lot of our worship, a lot of our personal soul's posture internally. When we think of prayer, for example, almost always our attention goes to petition, praying for Aunt Sally's ingrown toenail and for getting a job and for a favorable doctor's report. All these things that we feel we need temporally to be happy become now the object of God's concern as well, in terms of making the secondary sources work for us. Whereas what Paul is suggesting here is that prayer and maybe our whole posture spiritually should start at a much more fundamental level, where we recognize God is God and I am not. Point one. And to look at the world with its suffering, with its ambiguities, with its broken relationships, with thankfulness. And how can we do that? By recognizing that in that mess, there are opportunities for responses. As I've said before several times, it's not what happens to us or the trouble we bring on ourselves, it's how we respond to it. We're going to have bad stuff that's our doing and some that's other people's doing to us. We're going to do things to ourselves and do things to others, and others will do things to us that are not pleasant. That is not what kills us. What kills us is our response. The way we respond to those things. God's Spirit does not anoint circumstances. God's Spirit anoints people in responding to circumstances. As the Red Cross advertisement that I've talked about so often says, it's a big picture of a natural disaster of a hurricane, a typhoon. And the caption read, "In times of natural disaster, or times of natural disaster call for God's response, or a godly response." In other words, God's not seen as causing the disaster. God is seen as in the people who respond to the disaster. And that's the way I think it is important for us to look at life. This is the way Paul looked at life. This is the way Jesus looked at life. It's not the things that happened to him. It's basically the challenge they bring in terms of how I'm going to respond. When I get a bad doctor's report, when I hear that my children are not doing what I hope they would do, when I lose my job, so forth and so on. Those things are not good. They are opportunities, though. Because it's our response that will determine whether or not we reflect the glory of God and are thankful, or become bitter, angry, hostile, and wage wars, as James says, because we don't have what we want or think we should have. Very, very, very interesting and neglected, I think, part of what should be basic to us. 1 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And of course, this has been cited with respect to a commentary in our age, and it probably is applicable. You know, we're constantly hungry to understand things, but somehow, as a culture, not getting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In this concise passage, Paul is saying, listen, the whole world is looking for something. And they're bypassing the gospel. They're bypassing the Christian message. But those of us who hear that message and see it as the window into reality, the window into truth and life, are saying, Eureka, we found it. But others are saying, no, this is crazy. This is foolish. Or, this is a path I don't want to go down. It's a stumbling block. It's insulting to me. Paul recognizes there are those who see and those who don't. John Loftus, back to his book. I am an atheist to protest the fact that even if God exists, he has not revealed himself clearly to his creatures, or show us divine compassion. Even if there is a God, after all, I will shame him for not providing sufficient evidence to believe. And Loftus is not alone there. How many folks have you talked to? Maybe not many. I've talked to a number of people who would say, basically, if God is really there and he can show himself to me, I'll believe. And the question is, what will it take for him to show you that he exists? And whatever a person asks for in that response to that, we could probably hypothesize, even if that came and happened to them, they still may not believe. Jesus makes the point that those who have a hardened heart, even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And of course, referring to the resurrection of Christ. Now, having said that, I am sympathetic with a lot of Dr. Loftus' arguments. When I read his book, I have a knot in my stomach. I mean, he raises some real tough questions. But they're tough questions that force me to say, wow, you know, I have described and paraded my faith oftentimes on thin ice. Things that sell well, but really don't stand the test of careful scrutiny. And for example, I've grown up in a culture that makes a lot of claims about the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, not nuancing very carefully just exactly how do we read Scripture. And he's quick to point out that if you want to look at the Bible as an inerrant set of proof texts, you've got some real problems. What do you do, for example, when in the first chapter of Mark quotes from Malachi and ascribes it to Isaiah? Matthew gets it right. Mark doesn't. How is that not an error? By our standards, you can't avoid that. That's in your King James Bible. Now, you didn't learn that in Sunday school. You get the Bart Ehrman's class, you'll hear about it. Or you read Loftus' book, you'll read about that. So we've got to be very careful that we don't overstate or oversell a lot of things that sound good, but really don't stand up against careful scrutiny. Two themes in Critique of Christianity. One, based on the evidence, I believe God is not there. That's one of the themes that Loftus makes. Based on my experience, I believe that God does not care. That's the second one. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. There are two serious arguments against the existence of the Christian God. The challenge of science and the challenge of suffering. There are other challenges as well, but those are the two big ones. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All people have faith in something, enabling them to make sense of life. When we think of faith, we think oftentimes only of formal religious systems. Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, so forth and so on. But in the broadest sense, if you look at religious faith or religion as faith presuppositions, assumptions, faith assumptions you start with, you can also extend this to secular religions. We don't call them religions, but basically faith in materialism. And this is oftentimes what scientism, false view of science, lives with. It's the assumption there's nothing beyond space, time, matter, and energy. It's a faith assumption. We can't know that. We just assume that, and we operate our life as though these things are true. With respect to some kind of formal religion, atheism is a very small commodity, larger in Chapel Hill probably than other places. But in the world, statistics tell us that only 8% of the population claim belief in nothing beyond themselves. Now, again, this excludes the New Age movement, which says that I am God or God's within me. But still, there's something beyond what I'm conscious of that exists. And as human beings, we're designed to worship. We can't escape that. We attach our spiritual umbilical cords to something by virtue of faith. What does a fallen man see when he looks at the reality of creation? And we go back to Paul's argument here. He's saying that the cosmos tells us enough about God that we know He's there, and that knowledge should be of such a nature that we say, yes, sir, and thank you. That's the response he wants. The eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. I reference that a lot. That's a powerful passage. The way we see things governs everything else in our life. Richard Dawkins again. The lamb of body. Close enough. That's why there's an audio file with the visual. That's why.
We are paying attention.
Yeah. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. This is the way Dawkins sees the cosmos. Some say the only meaning in life is what we bring to it. It's like a Rorschach ink blot. There's nothing objectively right or wrong about the ink blot. It's simply the way it's used to help the analyst understand how the observer sees the world. In other words, it's whatever we make it to be. Others say objective reality can be seen or is arbitrarily imposed by ancient cultures. When I look at the sky, I don't see animal forms, but traditional stellar constellations are defined by the way in which people in the past saw Leo and other forms of animal life and figures in the stars. Others say objective reality can be seen in different but equally valid ways. Is this a young woman or an old woman? And you've probably seen this picture. How many have not seen this picture before? Virtually everyone's seen this picture. Have you ever seen it before? Is it an old woman or a young woman?
I'd say
a young woman? Well, look at her nose and her mouth.
Oh, my.
You can see her in different ways. Both of them are valid. Now, some of you are familiar with the magic eye pictures. What do we have here?
Raindrops.
Now, at first glance, you look at that and you say,
let's
nothing. That's a, they make a quilt or a carpet or something. But that's a great white shark. You don't see it? If you know how to adjust your eyes to magic pictures, where you basically focus behind the picture, all of a sudden in three dimensions, a very clear great white shark appears there. Now, if you've never worked magic eye pictures before, you won't understand this. It takes a little practice to do it, but once you catch on to it, and this one is particularly challenging. I had to look at it for some time before I saw it. But once I saw it, I could look at it very quickly and say, of course, the shark is right here. Right there. You see it now? Of course. Let me give you something a little easier. You've seen this one. What is this? It's a Dalmatian. Of course. When you see the outline, once you see the outline, you can see it. Hey! With the lines helping you, you get it. But what's the line thing? Of course you see it. It's a Dalmatian. Now the point is, with a little help, some things become clearer. And the same is true with respect, from a Christian perspective. We say, yes, the Scripture helps me know what to look for. And in that respect, it becomes clear. And once it becomes clear, of course I can see it. It's there all the time. I just didn't notice it for what it was. This is a lot of what we face in terms of the dilemma of being fallen, seeing things unclearly, and yet with a little help, once we're shown what's there, we have this aha experience. This is why an evangelist's job is largely to basically provide some lines. And once people have those lines, they say, now I see. Some people say, I still don't get it. But they basically say, I don't see a shark. I'm not going to see a shark. Now, those of you who don't see the shark will pray for you. What does this tell us about inner spiritual warfare? Our old sin nature versus the new life in Christ. What Paul is describing here, and we're going to see more of this next week, is our own nature. Now, we don't want to admit that. We don't want to face that. As a matter of fact, the way Paul's going to describe our nature next week in terms of all the vices that are part of our natural condition is fundamental to his argument. His argument is going to be the only righteousness that basically we have hope in is a righteousness that is far beyond our experience. And to do that, he's going to have to convince us that we really are needy people. And most of us are going to read the passage next week where we say, that's not me. Or it may be what I would have been or could have been, but I can't remember ever being quite that bad. And that is our problem. Because it's only when we understand the dark side of human nature that the sunlight of the gospel becomes really bright, really compelling, and really worthy of giving our life for. If we never get that, we always are polite Christians, never radical Christians. We are tempted to live in darkness apart from God with shame and worldly wisdom. All of us are. I am tempted to live with worldly wisdom in the dark. There's something in my old nature that is still, although it's been mortally wounded, is still alive and kicking. We tend to push aside God's revelation and replace God's Spirit with false hopes. Deep down inside, I want what all Americans want. I want the American dream. I want a long life to die in my sleep, happy. I want a comfortable life. I want my family to be comfortable. Well, nothing wrong with those things. Until they become the object of my life, the object of my hope, my reason for existence. so forth and so on. We must take our baptism seriously, which means not only that we identify ourselves with Christ, we die to ourselves, counting ourselves as dead to sin, presenting ourselves alive to God. Until we do that, we're going to find the Christian life to be full of dissonance, full of conflict. Bearing the image of God in a fallen world, we know that there is a latent fear of God in all humans. This is the common ground we have when we talk to our friends who are sharing the Christian faith. We know that deep down inside, there is an awareness of God. It has to be awakened. We sometimes have to draw the lines to help them see that. We know that there is a deep sense of shame and alienation in all humans. All of us understand guilt and shame. All of us have something in our soul that says it's not quite right. And that's the second thing we appeal to in sharing the gospel. And finally, we know that there is a faith commitment to something in all humans. Everyone has some kind of messianic hope that is outside of themselves. And those three things are the three things that in speaking the gospel to our culture, we have leverage with. The deep knowledge of God, repressed, suppressed perhaps, the sense of shame, things aren't just right, and the fact that we already have faith in something. The question is, are we leaning our ladder against a real barn, or the right side of the barn? There is an appeal for the gospel, and an appetite for the gospel. We, through it, restore conscious intimacy with God. It offers real peace in the place of shame. And it provides for a worthy object of worship. This is our appeal. The intimacy we seek with others and with God, starting with God, is offered in Christianity, in Christ. The peace we seek in the midst of our shame is offered in the cross of Christ. And our hunger to worship, our hunger to attach our spiritual, emotional, soulish, umbilical cords to something that's really real and tangible is worthy of our worship is offered in the gospel of Christ. Blaise Pascal: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Augustine: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. John chapter 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 32, and we're going to find out what it means to get what we ask for. God gives man what he voted for when he exchanged the dark light for darkness and truth for a lie. Okay. Do we have time for anything other than...
We got time for a couple of questions.
Okay. Any observations, questions, corrections?
Comments? Okay. Senator, do you have a comment
up there? You know, when you started with your first slide about this, Mr. Loftus, why everything is...
Right.
And you're saying that he harsh refuse if you start with your presuppositions.
That's right.
So his presuppositions were ones of materialism, narcissism, and
hubris
through our present culture.
Yes.
Okay, so those...
Right. Yes, that's it.
Okay.
Yeah.
There's a question.
Well, it's interesting to note that non-theistic directed evolution requires that the universe doesn't have an origin, but that it's just a point.
Right.
And we could tip our hat to a brilliant Jesuit astrophysicist named George Lemaître. He was one of the first people who came that proved the origin of it.
Yeah.